Good morning. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, please. We're going to continue our study of marriage. We're focusing on men this morning. We're focusing on husbands, and specifically the kind of leadership husbands are to have, loving, sacrificial leadership. So let's start with this question and answer. How does God-given authority work? Let's set the stage with that. We're going to spend most of our time in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, but let's set the stage first with a few other passages. First of all, Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Okay, also turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just a couple of quick verses that a lot of people in the world would disagree with, but this is a Bible class. We're just presenting what the Bible says about husbands and wives. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. You see in verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Okay, so God's design is for wives to subject themselves to their husbands. Our question is, what does that mean? And specifically, we're talking about the leadership aspect of that, the husband's side of that this morning. So we want to get some background information just on authority, God-given authority, and how that's to be exercised. So go back to the book of 1 Samuel, please, chapter 15. And let's take some examples, not from someone's, not from husbands per se, although they were husbands, but from kings. What do we learn about kings from the Old Testament and how this God-given authority works? One of the things I think we learn is that the one with God-given authority must use it as God requires, as God requires. 1 Samuel 15, this is where Saul has been made king. So he's got authority. He's the king. God made him king of the nation of Israel. And yet he was supposed to be using that authority as God told him to use it. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 17, Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. So God gave him this position. God made him king. Verse 18, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Okay, so he misused his authority. He disobeyed God's command. You see in verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Okay, so God made Saul king. That didn't mean that he could just do whatever he wanted. He was guilty of sin when he did not lead as God required him to lead. Okay, important principle there. So husbands, we have to behave and lead as God requires, as God instructs. Hold your place in 1 Samuel. Go to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be right back in 1 Samuel, but Colossians chapter 3. So being called the head of the family does not mean that we can, first of all, do whatever we want or treat our wife or and or kids as minions just to service, you know, at our every whim and just whatever we want. That's not what it's about. Colossians 3:18 does say, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Lord willing, we'll talk about wives next week. But look at verse 19. This is husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. That's our instruction. Do not be embittered against them. So the ESV says, do not be harsh with them. So there's the idea of the manner in which we lead, God is taking into account. Don't be harsh with your wives. Don't be embittered against them. The way you lead has got to be characterized, not in this way, but in the opposite, with love, as Ephesians 5 is going to say. So, you know, get in the kitchen, you lousy woman, make me some supper. God's watching how we're behaving. If we're embittered, if we're harsh with our wives, we're violating Colossians 3:19 and a list of other passages. Okay, back to 1 Samuel. Look in chapter 8 this time. One of the things we ought to recognize is that bad leadership causes misery. Bad leadership causes misery. So there might be a legitimate leadership position, but if you're a bad leader, If you're an inconsiderate leader and a foolish leader, it makes it really hard for the people under you, whoever it is, if you're a king, whoever it is that's under you, to submit and to do what they're supposed to do in their role because you're being a fool. 1 Samuel chapter 8, at the end of verse 5, that's where they said, now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. So the nation of Israel is calling for a king. And so this was not great. You see in verse 6, the thing was displeasing the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And God tells him, go ahead and appoint the king. It's not really a rejection of you, really it's a rejection of me, he says in verse 7. But go ahead and appoint him a king. In fact, if you go back earlier in the Old Testament, there were already instructions. God knew this was going to happen. God already had instructions for what Israelite kings would do. So God knew about all this ahead of time. But they're rejecting God from being king. Okay, so that's a sad thing. But there was no excuse for them saying, give us king. I want to make that clear. But I also want to point out that there was a situation here that prompted them to want a king. If you back up to verse 1, 1 Samuel 8 and verse 1, and it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. So that's what precipitated this call for a king. So Samuel's the prophet, and God's using him as kind of a de facto leader. He's giving instruction to the nation for many years now, and Samuel's a good man. He's got integrity. He's leading with character. But then now that's winding down. He's getting old, and now his sons are coming up. Everybody can see his sons are fools. They're no good people, and people are looking at those and say, we don't want to be under those guys. Give us a king. Let's have another plan. Let's do an alternate plan here. And so, again, my point that I'm trying to make is bad leadership causes misery. Samuel's sons corrupt. That's part of why the nation wanted to rebel, and let's just have a king like all the other nations do. Okay, can we take, as husbands, can we take a lesson from that? Is there a principle there for us? Men, we cannot act like jerks and then use the Bible to bash our wives over the head and say, you need to submit. Bad leadership causes misery. And you see that in all kinds of examples like you have here in 1 Samuel 8, 1 Samuel 15, a bunch of wicked kings throughout the Old Testament where being under that, he's the king, but being under that kind of leadership is hard. And it's hard to do what you're supposed to do when they're acting like fools. And so, husbands, we need to take that on us, that we have that obligation to lead in the right way. If we're inconsiderate and harsh and fault-finding and mean and selfish, don't be surprised if our wife is miserable trying to live with that and put up with us and gets depressed. If we would be the right kind of leader, she will be much more inclined to respect us and to serve in the role that God has given to her and submit to our leadership. Now, it's still two people. She's still going to do what she's going to do. But husbands, it's on us to at least do our part right, to lead in the right way and to be considerate and loving in all the ways that we're going to talk about in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. Okay, any comments, questions on any of that so far? Sir?
This working together points to the fact that any authority that anyone is given invokes not privilege, but responsibility.
Yeah, there's the obligation to us to change ourselves, to lead in the right way. Exactly right. J.D.?
I told Samuel that they didn't reject him, Samuel, they rejected God from being king. But you still see the backstory that led to that, that Samuel's son's actions led to the Israelites rejecting God. And that a husband can have that effect. And cause his wife to seek other ways of, other than God-approved ways of meeting the needs of the moment.
That's right. Yeah, and in fact, that's still her role. We'll talk about that next week, but she still has her role that she's supposed to fill, but it's going to be really hard if we're not doing our role correctly. Okay, great point. What else? Anything else? Okay, so we're just looking at authority in general. How does God-given authority work? And that kind of gives us some background for us to think about as we continue here, whether, whatever role we're talking about, kings, lawgivers, prophets, judges, husbands, whatever role of leadership there is, we need to remember this principle here. Okay, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 here, and we'll just read this whole passage, and then I'll pick out a few phrases that pertain especially to our study today. Ephesians 5, let's start in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Okay, now notice some of the phrases there that talk about his leadership. How is he being told to lead? In verse 23, notice he himself being the Savior of the body. In reference to Jesus, Jesus is the example here, the parallel that's given to husbands. And Jesus was the Savior of the body. Verse 25, it says, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So from phrases like that, I would take the point that husbands are to lead by sacrificing themselves for the spiritual well-being of their wives. Sacrificing themselves for the spiritual well-being of their wives. So Christ rules for the spiritual good of the church. Helping the church, obviously bringing glory unto it. You see in verses 26 and 27, obviously he died for our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. And obviously husbands do not die for their forgiveness of their wives' sins. That's not the parallel. We can't extend the parallel too far like that. But it is emphasizing that husbands ought to have that self-sacrificing attitude towards their wives. And that the highest priority, the greatest love we can show someone, the greatest priority for our wives is for them to get to heaven. And that's the greatest way that we can love them, is to sacrifice ourselves, our time, our energy, so forth, to help them get to heaven. That's the greatest act of love and leadership that we could possibly demonstrate. And that's the example given to us here in the way Jesus sacrificed himself for the church. So there's a lot of ways that a husband might sacrifice himself for his wife to get more money, for example. I'll sacrifice myself. I'll sacrifice my time, maybe my health because of stress. I'll go to work. I work so many hours. I have so much money. I'll give all this money to her. She can spend all this money and do all this stuff. And she'll have, you know, more things. She'll have maybe a bigger house than she would have, or she'll have a newer phone than she would have, and that sort of thing. You say, well, I'm sacrificing myself for my wife. But that's not what this is talking about in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 is talking about what Jesus did for the church. Jesus did not give bags of gold to people. He died for their sins. That's his greatest goal and what his love caused him to do. And that's the example given to husbands. You love the way that Christ loved. So it's not material prosperity that we're necessarily trying to provide, although husbands do provide. But he gave himself up for the church by giving his life for their souls, and Jesus in that way is our example. So everything we can do to take the initiative, to motivate, to encourage, to foster a life for her that is beneficial to her soul, that's our job more than anything else. To make sure that he and his wife and kids, if kids come along, are spiritually minded, that prayer is in the home, that Bible reading is in the home, that everyone assembles to worship, that God is the focus, all of those things. That's being a leader as far as God is concerned. So husband might have other pursuits, other interests, other hobbies, things that he'd like to do and does when he can find time. But those things will be sacrificed. There's the sacrifice part, to make sure that this priority is met and that he's leading himself and his wife to heaven by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we need to get at least that much out of Ephesians 5. sacrificing himself for the spiritual well-being of his wife. Let me pause there. Anything to add? Comments along that line? Okay, John?
Sacrifice means changing what you've always done. And we ought to, you know, keep that in mind. It's not just about giving up something you want to do, but it may be about how you go about leading. You know, one, if you go all the way back to the beginning, Adam and Eve, part of the crux of the situation there is that Adam allowed that authority God had given him to be usurped. He followed his wife in her sin, and he ought not have. And therein is a lesson for us that we still struggle with today. How do you lead in a way that brings your wife with you? How do you lead in a way that nurtures the way Christ nurtures the church? How do you lead in a way that maybe you weren't built to lead based on your upbringing? Because it's not the same thing as running a business or a sports team or a project at school or at work or any of these other things. It's a whole different thing. It requires, as part of that sacrifice and love, that husbands become something more than what they are. And that's a sacrifice, because it means you got to look inward and you got to make adjustments that have to replace what you were before. And how you lead and what you do, how you view your wife, how you view your children, how you view the future, that your goal, your mission isn't the physical part of this necessarily. It's not to have some specific percentage split on household chores or things of that nature. It's about helping one another get to heaven. And brother, you're the point of the spear. And we can't ever forget that.
Yeah, exactly right. And that's what Gerald said about
all of our life, our whole life as a Christian, we're transforming, we're changing. And so being a different kind of husband is a part of that. It's just not automatic. We're just going to keep going like we are. There's a learning curve. As we're going to get to down here, we got a lot of learning to do. Keith, did you have your hand up?
I like your example on Adam, but I often question about what happened with Eve and Satan. As where was Adam in all this?
Yeah, I don't know.
Because she was supposed to be his helpmeet, supposed to be joined together as one body, and they were separated. And I think that as husbands, we've tried to sometimes forget that this sacrifice is also to honor, leading to your next point, is that we're supposed to really respect this relationship that we have and constantly be looking to build it, not constantly looking for just the pleasures of life, as you're saying, but constantly working together for the betterment of both.
Yeah. Okay, good.
And that leads into our next point here from Ephesians 5 again. Love. We sacrifice, we love. Verse 25, love your wives. 28 and 29, love your own wives as their own bodies. Nourishes and cherishes just as Christ also does the church. Verse 33, love his own wife as himself. So the husband's attitude should always reflect that love, that Christ-like love. Look back in Matthew chapter 20, please. So if a conscientious husband wants to know how to lead, one of the best way to learn about that is to go back and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just look what Christ was doing. So here's a couple quick examples along that line. Matthew 20, 26. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, was Jesus a leader? Well, yeah, obviously he's a leader, but we may have the wrong idea of leadership in our head. It's not always about you get your way, you always get what you want all the time. Jesus was the greatest leader, think about it that way, to ever walk the earth. Literally, he's number one. And yet, this is the attitude that he has, that I'm here to serve, not to be served, even though he was the most deserving leader to ever set foot on the planet. So Ephesians 5 is saying, there's your example. Jesus, not King Solomon, not King Nebuchadnezzar, not anybody else. Jesus, husbands, is your example of how to be a leader, how to be a man. Look in John 13. Here's another quick example. John 13 records when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. In verse 12, John 13 and verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and had taken garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." So again, here's the Creator lowering himself down to wash the feet of the creation. And husbands, that's our example that's given to us. You lead like that. Okay, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and pick up a few more phrases from this passage. We're going to look specifically at verse 7. Next week, we'll come back and get verses 1 through 6 to talk about wives. But in verse 7, packed full of good phrases here. 1 Peter 3, 7, "You husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Okay, lots of words and phrases there. Let's unpack that a little bit. First of all, I said, live with your wives in an understanding way. Or your translation might say knowledge, with knowledge, according to knowledge. So that's our first goal. We got to develop knowledge. We got to live with them in an understanding way. And there's plenty of jokes about who can understand women. You know, I can't understand my wife. It's a mystery. And I know there's plenty of jokes about that. Well, we need to do the best we can to dwell with them in an understanding way. That's what this verse is commanding. And so that would imply lots of things. It would imply spending a lot of time together, talking together, asking her questions, finding out. You know, so that's what the first 2 weeks of this quarter were about. This is our companion. We're getting to know each other. We're sharing life together. That's going to be involved in all that. I understand her needs, her goals, her thoughts, all that sort of stuff. So that's the first takeaway from this. As husbands, we need to get to know our wives. Ask them, what's on your mind? Talk to them constantly. How can we improve? Tell me something that needs to change. What's frustrating to you? What makes you happy? All those kinds of things. We need to get in tune with our wives so that we are obeying this phrase, that we're living with our wives in an understanding way. So if we want to just put it bluntly out there, we're going to stand in judgment for whether or not we've lived with our wives in an understanding way. Okay, the next phrase there is, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Or your translation might have the word vessel in there, as with a weaker vessel. So let me suggest two ideas of what this might be getting at. It might be saying weaker vessel as in the average woman's body weaker than the average man's body. And we're not going to get into all the transgender stuff going on today, but that has been front and center in the news for a few years now, the differences between men and women. So that might be what this is talking about. She's not as muscular and strong as the average male, and so take that into consideration and treat her with honor because of that and understanding because of that. But here's another explanation. Notice the word as. As with a weaker vessel. As the King James says, as unto the weaker vessel. The word as draws attention to the manner in which something is done. So, for example, Paul said to the Galatians, "You received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." Galatians 4:14. So they didn't receive, Paul is not Jesus, but the Galatians received him as they would have received Jesus Christ. It refers to the manner in which they received him. Does that make sense? So that might be what's going on here in 1 Peter 3, 7. You treat her as you would treat a weaker vessel. It's not even saying that she is a weaker vessel, but that's the way you treat her. That's what the emphasis may be. So if you imagine having a vase or a piece of fine china or some delicate thing. You know, you don't want it to break. So you put your white gloves on, this is me carrying a vase, okay? And so you're being very careful with this piece of fine china. And you don't just throw it around like a piece of old Tupperware, is the idea. You treat her like that. Show her honor, understanding, like you would treat this delicate piece of fine china. So whatever the Holy Spirit meant with that particular phrase, as with someone weaker or as unto a weaker vessel, the commands in the verse are still the same, even if we never know which one of those he intended. The command is, you live with her in an understanding way and show her honor. And so we can still get that out of it, whatever else he meant by that particular phrase. Okay, so also notice the next phrase there, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Okay, so honor means respect, reverence, esteem. She submits to the husband. That's her role. We'll talk about her next week. But the husband is to honor his wife. Honor can mean the value you place upon someone, like quantify it, the value. Matthew 27:9 uses the same root word in reference to Jesus, where it says, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued or honored. You know, Judas betrayed him, got 30 pieces of silver. He was honored at that level, 30 pieces of silver. So what's the honor that we place upon our wives? Well, this is saying you honor her as a fellow heir of the grace of life, which could mean maybe her physical life or maybe her eternal soul. I'm not sure which it might be referring to there. It may be just saying, you know, she's alive too. God granted Eve life just like he granted life to Adam. Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them. And so she's also a living being just like you. You honor her. Or maybe it's referring to her eternal soul. And that's what the phrase means, the grace of life. She's made in the image of God just as much as man is. And so she's also unique among God's creation. Either way, again, the command is true. Show her honor. And so that honor must be given. You notice the last phrase in 1 Peter 3:7, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So you've got a problem with God if you're not honoring your wife. That's what we need to get out of this, all of us who are husbands. And that harmonizes with the love and the nourishing and cherishing that we read about in Ephesians 5, that we treat her like a queen. Here's someone we honor. We live with her in an understanding way, and it's important enough to God that he says, don't come praying to me if you're mistreating your wife. Sister Burt?
About what it could be about the weaker woman, weaker vessel, would be that she is weaker in authority.
Okay, weaker authority. So the role she has in the relationship, she's in submission. Okay?
I'm glad you said that so we can take that into consideration. Okay, so a husband is not to be a selfish tyrant. He's to be a loving, sacrificial leader. That's what we're getting out of these passages. Sir?
To throw out kind of a parallel in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, and this is Isaiah prophesying about the coming Messiah. It says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. That's authority. The shepherd having that authority over the flock. In his arm, he'll gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He's serving those lambs. They can walk on their own, but he's serving those lambs, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. Those ewes could probably withstand much more solid, maybe even rough treatment, but yet he has consideration for them.
Okay.
And he honors that flock by his service toward them.
Okay, I like that.
Thank you for bringing that up, Isaiah 40:11. Okay, good, thank you for that. Okay, anything else so far, JD?
I suspect that in verse 7, when it says living with him in an understanding way or according to knowledge, that is, you know, just what you pointed out, that we need to have that knowledge. But to a significant degree, that is not just an enabling thing that helps us to serve them in the right way. It is what they need, is to be understood, okay, for us to know them, more so than we take that knowledge and then we go fix things with it.
Okay.
It is, and maybe there's a connection to honoring her, that she is a capable person that needs to be understood, doesn't necessarily need me to fix everything as though she were incapable. Sometimes there is a time where the husband needs to go to bat and, you know, do something that she needs him to do, but very often it's just she needs him to listen and understand.
Okay. Daniel?
I like what Sister Burt said about weaker in authority, because I look at it similar to how the elder relationship with the congregation works. As a congregation, we're supposed to submit to the elders. We don't have the authority to make the decisions that the elders make, but they don't rule, they consider what we need, similar to how a husband and wife relationship would work. The wife doesn't necessarily have the authority to make the decision. She has to rely on him to do that. But in order to make a decision, in order to make a decision that's best for his family, he has to consider her, and her lack of ability to make a decision over him. So she's stuck with what he has, what decisions he makes.
Right.
So he has to consider the decisions that he makes impacts her directly.
That certainly makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, Keith?
Go back and consider something Jesus was talking about, living peaceable with all men. And just because you're in this personal relationship, sometimes we take that for granted in the peace. But we want to be, you know, we change our attitude when our friends walk up compared to what we have with our family. And that's something to be careful for, especially when it comes to what it's saying here at the end of this, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Well, Jesus said, if you have a problem with your brother, first go correct that problem before you come and offer sacrifice. This is, we need to remember, this is all about serving God. This isn't about pleasure or earth. It's about service.
Okay. That's a good thing. That's a parallel to Matthew 5.
1 Peter 3:7. Hadn't thought of that. This just applies it to marriage. Okay, let's talk about the practical side of this, and that is that we got a lot of learning to do. If we're going to do this right, live with our wives in an understanding way, honor them, love and sacrifice for them, then that means we work on this. This is a skill that we are developing for as long as we're married, for the rest of our lives. Men and women are different. Let's start with that fact. You know, by the time that a man and woman get married, they typically have had much different life experiences getting up to that point that contributes to the differences there and the different skill sets that they're bringing to the relationship. For example, women typically, let's talk in generalities, okay? There's always things that, what am I thinking of? Exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, women typically have more experience dealing with emotions, relationship talks, conversations about those kinds of things than men typically do. Lots of researchers have studied, you go back and look at kids on the playground, and you see the differences between boys and girls and the way that they play. And then, of course, one day they grow up, and it's man and woman, they're married to each other, and they've got all those differences there. Let me read you an excerpt to illustrate. Usually women are more emotionally intelligent than their husbands for one simple reason. They've had an enormous head start in acquiring these skills. Observe children at any playground and you'll see this head start in action. When young boys play, usually run and chase games, their priority tends to be the game itself, not the relationship with each other or their emotions. But for little girls, feelings are usually paramount. A cry of, I'm not your friend anymore, will stop a game cold. Whether it starts up again will depend on whether the girls make up. Even when a boy and girl play with the same toy, the gender difference is often apparent. When 4-year-old best friends Naomi and Eric shared her baby doll, she wanted to pretend that the doll was their baby and they were going to show it off to their friends, relationship-based play. He went along with this for about 10 minutes and then the game roller-coastered into boy territory. Hey, Naomi, this baby's dead, he announced. We got to get it to the hospital. Climbed into an emergency imaginary ambulance and went away. Naomi urged him not to drive too fast. Suddenly, they both became surgeons and saved the baby's life. The play styles of Naomi and Eric are equally charming and delightful, but the plain truth is that girlish games offer far better preparation for marriage and family life because they focus on relationships. Boys don't often include games with relationship and domestic themes in their repertoire. Okay, so maybe you've noticed the same sort of thing. My first job was at the YMCA. I did summer camps in high school, and I would notice that. The girls would often get in groups and sit and talk too. And, of course, the boys sit and talk too sometimes, but usually it's, first of all, much less, and also they're probably talking about different kinds of things. Mainly they did a lot of running and yelling. But those differences are noticed in virtually every culture around the world, which indicates that probably not an American thing. That's probably just part of the way God made us, and there's just some differences in that. Nature more than nurture, in other words. So it's no surprise when those boys grow up and get married to those girls, God has given men some very specific instructions. Okay, guys, I know how I made you. So here's your job now. You love her, you sacrifice yourself for her, you understand her, and you honor her. That's your job. That's your mission. Go out and do that, and my son is your example. So we need those instructions, guys. She's not just another dude. We can't pretend like this is another friend like we had when we were young. We got to turn off the game. We got to listen to her. We got to be understanding of her. That's how we mature. That's how we man up in God's eyes. Eleanor Maccabee at Stanford University found that while about 35% of preschool best friendships are between boys and girls like Naomi and Eric, by age 7, that percentage plummets to virtually zero. From then until puberty, the sexes will have little or nothing to do with each other. This is a worldwide phenomenon. So it's like, you know, little kids, they'll play together, boys and girls, who cares? They don't care. And then you get to an age, this says about age 7, where they split off as boys and girls, and then, of course, they end up coming back together at the end. But most of the childhood, right, it's boys and girls are separate. And so the point is that boys are not learning the same skills. They're not playing in the same way, doing the same things as girls all of those years. And I think a lot of us could probably relate to that. I had a friend named Cosm in middle and high school. We didn't go to the same elementary school. We went to the same high school, middle school and high school. And then we went to the same college, too. And so we were the best buds, me and Cosm. And he was, I guess, my closest friend until Nicole came along. How many conversations do you think Cosm and I had about relationships and girls and deep emotional stuff? All those years we were best buds. Tim's got it. Zero. Zero. All those years, zero. We never talked about that stuff. I even got married during that time. I didn't talk about Nicole to Cosm. Here's Cosm right here. He's one of my groomsmen. And so I guess I had one conversation, said, I'm getting married. You want to be in it? Rent a tux. But besides that, I don't ever remember talking to Cosm about Nicole. We talked about the Spurs. We did group projects together. We played basketball together. We goofed off. In middle school, we used to tie people's shoes together. We were real good at that. But we didn't know there was such a thing as relationship talking, so we didn't do anything like that. I don't ever remember being mad at Cosm, having a conflict with Cosm, drama with Cosm, nothing. No arguments, zero. I had zero practice, in other words, with any of that stuff. So you can imagine that being buddies with Cosm all those years did not prepare me to be married to a woman, to be married to Nicole. I didn't have any relationship conversation experience. And I didn't even know what to talk about. What do you talk about with a girl? So I talked about Cosm. If you asked Nicole about our first date, she said, okay, I was so nervous, my mouth was dry, and he talked about Cosm the whole time. Okay, so that's what I did. I didn't know what I was supposed to talk about. Okay, Nicole gave me permission to talk about this. Her best friend was Laura. They were bleacher buddies. Their brothers both played sports, and so they were in the bleachers together, and they got to be good friends, and they were best friends for years and years, middle and high school and all that stuff. Do you think Nicole and Laura ever talked about relationship stuff? That is all they ever talked about. They were always talking about their families, what's going on in their families, the boys they liked, who's dating who, all that stuff down there in Yoakum. So while me and Cosm were in San Antonio, slapping each other on the back of the head and doing stuff like that, Nicole and Laura and Yoakum talking about deep stuff, emotional stuff. And so those kind of discussions were nothing new to Nicole. She had a lot more practice than me. And so by the time I married this woman, there was a discrepancy in our experience levels in talking about those things. Okay, and apparently I'm not the only one. Researchers notice the same thing. Most of the time, that's the way it is. Women have more experience dealing with that. Erlene?
Well, hey, wait a second. You're going to cut my hair. Let's just change the slide.
More than 80% of the time, it's the wife who brings up sticky marital issues while the husband tries to avoid discussing them. This isn't a symptom of a troubled marriage. It's true in most happy marriages as well. That's probably not surprising, right? Women are usually more experienced at bringing up stuff like that and having those conversations. And so maybe that's the way it's worked in your marriage. So my point is just that marriage is, you're taking two different people from two different worlds with two different experiences, and now you're together. And so it's no surprise God has given us those verses specifically, guys. Now your job is to understand her. So there's a learning curve. You got to overcome whatever your past was, whatever lack of experience you had with your buddies. And now your job is to communicate with her and learn about her and honor her in all the ways she needs. Okay, we got 4 minutes left. Comments, questions? Kyle?
I'd point out, and this could be pointed out just as evenly next week, you need both of those things. You can't have a marriage where the man and the woman both act like a woman, or the man and the woman both act like a man. That doesn't work. That's the exact reason why God has made us the way that he has. And the trick is, not in my relationship, but most, the trick is trying to make those fit together. We've got it down pretty good, I don't But, I mean, seriously, if a man is traipsing around like a woman does, there's an issue there. He's not going to be giving her what she needs, and vice versa. You can look at it both sides. We are made the way that God intended us to be. Obviously, there are pieces that have to be fixed, and I agree with almost everything that was said today. But you can't be a total transformation from one to the other. Yes. It has to be a way to figure out how to make that work, and that's different for every two people. Yeah. It's not ever going to be the same.
That's right. And let me emphasize,
in 1 Peter 3, God's not saying become a woman. He's saying live with your woman in an understanding way and honor her. Yeah. Good. Hey, JR?
Peace, but I've often wondered about that word, cherish. When you begin to understand your spouse, you realize, like this relationship advice that they're able to give, because you don't have that, largely. And you begin to cherish her knowledge in certain areas and her advice in certain areas, but you've got to humble yourself and do what guys don't like to do, and they'll say, I don't know, and go to her. It's amazing what she can provide. But we have to be willing to put our bravado as men aside to see and nourish and get that out of her. Because if we're treating her roughly, harshly, and overrunning her with decisions, we're not going to get to those strengths that she has. She'll shut down.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Our definition of manhood needs to come from these texts, not from whatever, the culture, whatever. Sir?
God made woman from our side. We have to treat her equally as others.
That's a good point. Yeah, that's what he's saying. But honor is
a fellow heir of the grace of life. That's exactly right. Okay, Brent?
You know, I was just thinking, I bet you.
I believe you said that the way you said it. That's a perfect example how we don't think of that stuff. And we can really, I mean, she's almost 100% of the time been right when I said something the way I shouldn't have said it. That kind of goes back to the differences and where that difference helps one another.
Sure, yeah, sure. And that's the beauty of that relationship.
I'm 41, never been married, but being in the Church of Christ and in the congregation and seeing people that have been married for 30 to 40 years and watching them, if you did have marital issues, you go to them and say, hey, what have y'all done this time? How have y'all done this? So being obedient and living examples would be a strong point for newlyweds or people not being married.
That's a great point. In fact, I was
talking about somebody last week about that very thing, how blessed we are that we have examples like that of people who've been married for decades to help us. Earlene?
3 years, and the best thing to do to get along with each other and stay married that long is to be honest with each other and see each other as an individual where we can talk and get along with each other. Never go to bed angry with each other. Because,
you know, something could happen
that one of
you
passed
away during the night.
Yeah.
And you never had the opportunity to say, I'm sorry.
Sure.
You know, so you never go to bed angry
with
each other.
Appreciate that.
And we miss Bob. He was a good man. We're out of time this morning. Let's just remember those commands. Sacrifice, love, understand, honor. I'll send out the homework by email so we can see that later. Thank you.